If we can have our Bibles open to that passage in Luke as we continue on in our journey, so that's verses 44 to 49 of chapter 23, as we continue on from this morning. Now what we have here in the start of this passage this afternoon is about the sun refusing to shine, even though it was the time the sun would be shining just about at its brightest. Now this was the time that a black curtain fell over the stage of our salvation, covering the cross in thick darkness. And this, friends, was the first of three incredible miracles this day, what we call three crucifixion miracles. The other two miracles was the tearing of the veil, and the last one, the third one, was the conversion of the centurion soldier. Now, as we see these three miracles, we also hear at the end of it the voice of Jesus come from the cross, which may not be a miracle, but it was a marvel. The very voice of the God-forsaken Son praying in the darkness and trusting the Father he could not see. So let's now look at the first miracle, the very first one, a miraculous darkness. A literal darkness with a symbolic meaning. Luke tells us the whole land was dark for about 3 hours, from midday to the middle of the afternoon. And this claim is also repeated in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And it was also confirmed in the ancient writings as well. Around the year 200, Tertullian confidently informed his Roman readers about an incredible darkness never ever seen before. And other historians have also noted around the time of the crucifixion there was a darkness not seen before. And friends, this darkness must have been a miracle, literally a divine intervention into the ordinary course of the nature set out by God. It could not have been an ordinary eclipse, as this darkness lasted for 3 hours, and as we know, an ordinary eclipse doesn't last that long at all. And furthermore, the crucifixion took place at the time of Passover, which coincides with a full moon. As any astronomer knows, a full moon is on the wrong side of the earth to cause a solar eclipse. So that's not possible. And this means that the darkness that covered the cross for 3 dread hours on Good Friday had some other cause that can only be explained away as the sovereign intervention of Almighty God. So, friends, what was the symbolic meaning of this miraculous sign? Darkness is often used as a symbol of evil. Jesus himself used the word that way on the night that he was betrayed. Remember, when the priest and the temple police came to arrest him, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And how appropriate it was then for the cruel deed of the crucifixion to be covered with the spreading of darkness. Virtually by saying it this way was indicating that this was the most evil of all crimes. The darkness was also a sign of sorrow, a symbol of sadness and grief. What did the prophet Amos say in chapter 8? "In that day," declares the sovereign Lord, "I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I'll make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." And friends, these very words come true on the day Jesus was crucified. As one commentator said, the cross was draped in the mourning sackcloth of darkness. So this means that then that the darkening sky was a symbol of evil and sadness. But we must also not forget that the Bible also does associate darkness with divine judgment. And this was also the day of judgment, the time that the Son of God suffered the wrath of God against human sin. When the ancient prophets spoke about the coming of God's judgment, they always said that it would be a day of signs and dark wonders in heaven. In Zephaniah 1:15 it says, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And friends, the day that Christ was crucified was that kind of day. During his dark hours on the cross, the Son of God was bearing the guilt of our sin, the curse of God against him. The dark sky showed that he was suffering the hellish curse of God's wrath against human sin. There was a disturbance in creation itself in order to demonstrate what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was suffering God's judgment against our sin. And this was the first crucifixion miracle in the Gospel of Luke, the darkness of damnation. If you believe in this miracle, and of course understand what it means, then you know that Jesus has suffered the deadly penalty that you and I deserve for our sins. And as a result of what Jesus suffered, you are free from the wrath of God. Free. The second miracle, even though is relevant to everything that happened, is relevant to everything that happened at Calvary, did not actually occur there. It occurred in the temple where priests were worshipping God. And we read about this miracle in verse 45. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, like the curtain of darkness that covered the cross, the tearing of the veil was a literal miracle with a symbolic meaning as well. Although Luke gives it more than a brief mention, the miracle had enormous significance for the eternal destination of the people of God, because it showed that the way was open to the very presence of God. The very presence of God is open. And friends, the curtain of the temple was a magnificent piece of fabric, richly embroidered with rich red, blue, and purple thread. Its function was to separate the holy place from the most holy place, known as the Holy of Holies. The holy place was where the priests performed many of the sacred duties, such as replenishing the oil of the golden lampstand and offering holy incense on the altar of prayer. But the most holy place was strictly off limits. The room behind the curtain was the most sacred place anywhere in the entire world. And this is the place where God had chosen to manifest his holy presence. Inside the most holy place stood the Ark of the Covenant. There the mercy seat was sprinkled with the sacrificial blood of the covenant to make atonement for the people of God. The only person that was permitted into the Holy of Holies to meet with God was the High Priest of Israel. And he only went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he never went in there without bringing the blood of a pure sacrifice. And this is because a sacrifice had to be made for sin before anyone could enter the presence of God. Even when the high priest had the sacrificial blood with him, he feared for his life when he pulled back the curtain and went inside. The curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a form of protection. It formed a barrier between a very holy, holy God and a sinful people. It blocked access, as if to say to sinful humanity, "That's as far as you go." Now, this curtain was torn in two when Christ was crucified. And friends, to understand how miraculous this was, it is important to know that the curtain was roughly 10 metres wide and 10 metres high. And it was very thick material, very heavy. Its thickness was about the width of a man's hand. The curtain was tightly woven with the multiple layers of thread, and it is believed to have weighed anywhere between 800 and 1,000 kilos, nearly a ton. And that means it was impossible for anyone to have torn the curtain into two. And remember, Matthew and Mark's testimony was that the curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and not from the bottom to the top. That's very significant. The only way a human could have done that was to get a 10-metre ladder and then hack away at the curtain with a sword of some sort. And to do that unnoticed was impossible, as the priests were in the holy place 24 hours a day worshipping God. Anybody who would have tried to tear a curtain in two would have been arrested before he would even have the ladder erected. And that person would have been executed for perpetrating a sacrilege. So friends, this tearing of the curtain in two could have only been by God, by his miraculous power. You know, this miracle must have made a deep impression on the priestly community. In fact, there are references of this event in the Jewish Talmud dating to around the crucifixion. It noted a very strange occurrences that happened in the temple that day. The priests that actually witnessed the tearing of the veil must have been terrified, absolutely terrified. There they were, making their elaborate preparations for the evening sacrifices. It was Passover, one of the holy days. They almost certainly had a heightened sense of spiritual expectancy. And suddenly, the curtain rips in two, and they could see right into the Holy of Holies, something they have never, ever seen before. The place where God was. So what did this all mean? Why did it happen at the very time Christ was crucified? What was the spiritual meaning of this incredible supernatural event? Well, friends, it meant that Jesus was offering his body as the very last sacrifice that his people would ever need for their sins. This was the very dramatic end to the whole Old Testament system of sacrifice. No more lambs needed to be slain for Passover. No more goats needed to be offered on the Day of Atonement. And no blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The Son of God gave himself to be the final sacrifice for sin. As the scripture says in Hebrews 9, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Jesus was crucified, that was the end of animal sacrifice forever. And that's what God himself showed us by tearing the curtain in two that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Even though some of the priests may have tried to stitch the curtain back together, there was no going back ever. God has opened the way to the secret place that could only be entered by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. This irreversible miracle showed now that the way was open to God forever. Since the times of Moses, the people of God have been denied any direct access to the divine presence. Even though God graciously made his presence to dwell in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, only one person was ever allowed a direct audience with the Almighty, and this was the high priest. Most people never even entered the holy place. And even the priests never saw the awesome majesty of the living God. But Jesus, by his death, opened the way to God. And this is what it is. This is what it symbolized by the tearing of the temple veil. So by faith in Jesus, friends, we have direct access to God. Jesus has opened the way back to God. When you get home today or later in the week, just read Hebrews chapter 6 to 10. It really shows you the meaning of all this and the blessings that flow from it. Make that your Bible reading this week. Friends, we now have entrance to Almighty God. And this means, in practical terms, that we can go to God with everything, every need. We must never ever think that our problems are beneath his notice, or that we have done something so terrible that God will never listen to us ever again if we pray to him. It is completely the opposite, friends. The Bible says we can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10, 22. And this means our Saviour, Jesus, has opened the way to be very close to God. So the question is, do you believe this? Many of the priests believed it. When they went into the holy place and saw that holy veil miraculously torn in two, they sensed that God was doing something new here. And later, when they heard the good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they understood that the tearing of the veil was a sign of salvation. Luke tells us that story in the book of Acts, where it says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And you find that in Acts 6, verse 7. And friends, anyone who believes in the miracle of the curtain and understands what it means will find the way to God through Jesus. And as a result of that, become obedient to the Christian faith. Now let's look at the third miracle, the third crucifixion miracle, the conversion of the centurion who praised God and proclaimed that Jesus was innocent. Different people respond to the cross in different ways, friends. This is as true today as it was then. Many people reacted with grief, and we read that in verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now when you read this particular verse here, you soon come to realise that the people come originally to watch an execution, a bit of an entertainment, but ended up leaving in a completely different mood. They, after seeing the crucifixion and experiencing the darkness, ended leaving quite distressed. They would have had a sense of sadness and fear at the same time. And it is quite possible some people went home with their heavy hearts and even crying over the guilt of their sin. That's also quite possible. Now, for the disciples, well, they were not quite sure what to make of this. They would have been sadder than anyone, for they have experienced something very traumatic, watching someone they love so much being tortured, put to death. But they were also deep in thought, trying to make sense of it all, as we read in verse 49. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, in this verse, Luke singles out the women because they were so faithful to Jesus because they had such an important role to play in the ensuing burial and the story of the resurrection. Like the disciple, they too were watching from a distance and also contemplating the cross and its meaning. But one man was so impressed by what he had seen and heard that he wasn't silent at all. He wanted to affirm that Jesus was without sin. And we read that in verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this man was a righteous man." Now this in itself truly was a miracle, not a physical miracle, unlike the darkness and the tearing of the veil. This was a spiritual miracle in which a sinner's heart was transformed by the supernatural power of God. According to the spiritual laws of human nature, the sinful heart does not want to praise God at all. It always runs down the hill in the opposite direction to God, the direction of sin and self-pleasure. And this was true about the centurion at the cross. He first mocked and scorned Jesus, the Son of God. And whether he was the one who nailed Jesus to the cross or raised the hammer or held the nails, he definitely was partly responsible for the greatest crime ever committed in the history of the entire universe. He played a part in it. In the beginning, he had a hostile heart toward God. And friends, we all have that until the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and minds to take control of us. The soldier had a transformation by the Holy Spirit. We have a man now, not cursing, but praising the sinless Son of God. The Bible does not say what brought this change. It could have been the prayer of forgiveness that Jesus prayed for his enemies, or it could have been the promise Jesus offered to the thief on the cross, or it could have been the peaceful way Jesus surrendered his spirit to the Father. Regardless of how, this man knew that Jesus died for something he did not deserve. He knew Jesus was completely innocent. You know, some people wonder if this soldier ever fully repented of his sins and as a result trusted in Jesus for his salvation. It seems safe to assume, though, that he did. Yes, it is true that words of repentance are not mentioned in the gospel. Luke does not say that the soldier specifically asked for forgiveness or prayed to receive the free gift of eternal life. And it is also true that simply saying that Jesus is in it is not enough to save anyone at all. That's true. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Saviour, which we do not know for sure that the soldier ever did. But we do need to bear in mind, however, that Luke does not tell us everything the man said. Because according to Mark, this man said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." That's what's written in Mark. And also Luke tells us that in addition to saying that Jesus was innocent, he also praised God. So what we have here is a man who stood at the very foot of the cross, literally praising God and declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, this is no small confession. It's huge. The soldier believed the gospel as well as he could understand it. And later, there would be time for him to go to a lot deeper into the Christian faith. But as he stood in the dark shadow of the crucifixion, he saw something amazing. He saw a light at the end of the cross. And this was an absolute miracle. One of the very men who crucified Jesus was one of the first people to trust him at the cross. In actual fact, this soldier was the only person who ever praised God at the foot of the cross of Christ. Remember in the beginning of Luke's gospel, Simeon promised that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now this promise has come true, as it does for everyone who believes. So has the light dawned on you, friends? Can you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the sinless Saviour? If so, take your place with the converted centurion and praise Jesus on the cross as well. By the miraculous grace of God, you find friends may know for sure that when he offered up his righteous life, it was for us as much as for anyone. And now finally, this afternoon, let's look at the prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened to the centurion was the greatest crucifixion miracle in the Gospel of Luke. The descent of darkness showed that Jesus was suffering God's wrath against sin. The tearing of the veil showed that he was opening the way to God. But the conversion of the centurion showed that God can turn his enemies into friends and bring the hardest of all sinners from darkness into everlasting light. Friends, we should never ever forget that the Saviour who performs this miracle of saving grace went through the darkness to save us. I've got to keep emphasising that. We're reminded of this whenever we listen to the very voice of Jesus and hear his last loud prayer at the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, apparently these words spoken by Jesus happened at exactly the same time the veil was torn in two and while the sky was still covered in darkness. Now these words spoken were of a dying man, a man forsaken by God. And friends, this is what makes these last words an absolute marvel. We know from the earlier Gospels in Matthew and Mark that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, these words are a mystery. They reveal a real mystery beyond human thought. As Jesus the Son took on himself the guilt of yours and my sin, he was forsaken by the Father. And this could be the reason that Jesus did not even call him Father here, which he did in every other prayer recorded in the Gospels. Jesus called him God instead. As he suffered the wrath that our sins deserve, the Son was separated from the very intimacy he had known with the Father from the very beginning of all eternity. For the God-forsaken Son, the darkness of a cross meant distance from the Father. Yet these last words offer incredible hope, a light at the end of the cross, so to speak. Jesus' very words show a full confidence in the Father's love. Once again, Jesus goes back to addressing God as the Father. He did this even before the darkness was gone. And this is what the marvel of this prayer is all about. Even when he was dying a God-forsaken death, the Son refused to let go of his eternal sonship. The word Father was a sustaining lyric of his life, and here at the death it expressed his complete trust and peace. Jesus trusted that he would not be forsaken forever, and as a result he surrendered himself to the Father's care. As Jesus came to the end of his sin-bearing work on the cross, his sense of the Father's loving presence was restored. And we see the Saviour's sense of being God's Son had been present all through his life ministry, don't we? It was there, a young boy, when he was in Jerusalem for Passover and called the temple his Father's house, he did. And it was there at the baptism when the heavens opened and the Father said, you are my beloved Son, It was there every time he prayed the way he always prayed, but no one ever prayed before addressing God as Father. It was there when he prayed in the garden and accepted the cross, saying, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." It was there with his first words on the cross, "Father, forgive them." It was there again at the very end of the cross when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Many pious Jews use a similar prayer every night before bedtime. It was their version of the famous children's prayer, isn't it? "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." But like almost everything he said on the cross, Jesus took these words straight from Scripture. And this is one of the reasons he died so well. He was strengthened by God's word. The Son knew the Scriptures so well that even when he was in the pains of darkness and death, he still could breathe the words of the Spirit as a prayer to the Father. In this case, Jesus was quoting Psalm 31, in which David asked God to save him from his enemies. It was a very appropriate psalm for Jesus to use because he too was attacked by enemies and struggling with physical pain, just like David. Jesus uttered David's prayer to the Father, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Friends, Jesus used this prayer almost word for word, except that he made it a bit more personal by calling God Father. And this is an example of our own intercession. There are times in life we feel God forsaken, when we wonder if God is even there at all. Jesus knows exactly what that is like because he really was forsaken. But regardless of that, he trusted his Father in the darkness, as we should as well. He trusted the Father in the darkness. We should trust him whenever we are in despair and feeling desperate. Even when we don't seem to see the light and prayer is so far off, it feels like something going into the darkness. We need to hold fast, friends, and trust God as Jesus did. By faith, we give everything up to God, and we need to be surrendering everything we are and have to him for all eternity. Remember, this is not just the way to live, friends, but this is also the way for us to die. When Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, there is a sense in which he was doing something that no other human being could ever do. He was surrendering his body to death by the free exercise of his own will. Remember what Jesus said before? He said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus exercised that authority by giving up his spirit. Remember that the last words were spoken with a loud voice, not the last breath of a dying voice. Jesus was not yet feeble and at the end of physical existence, but gave his life by the deliberate choice of his sovereign will. It is true that he was crucified by cruel men in keeping with the will of God. That's true. Regardless of that, it remains very true that Jesus surrendered his body to death in a way that no one else has the authority to do. And friends, this last prayer that Jesus made before dying is a good model for our own submission to God, especially at the time of death. In actual fact, so many Christians have used these very words in their dying hour. Stephen used them when he was stoned, except instead of praying to the Father, he cries out to Jesus himself. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There have been many examples throughout church history. Polycarp, who was martyred, Bernard, Martin Luther, and John Huss. This is the way for every believer to die well, by entrusting ourselves entirely to God through faith in Christ. When Jesus put his spirit into the Father's hands, he was expressing his full confidence here that death was not the end for him. He believed that there was a life beyond the grave. His spirit would survive. And it is for that reason he rested in the complete trust of his Father for death and for everything that would come afterwards. From the end of the cross, he could see the light of the empty tomb. He knew the Father had always promised to raise his body from the grave, and that would happen on the third day. In the meantime, he entrusted his soul to the Father. His last words in life were his first words from going home to the Father, for going home to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And friends, this confidence was very well placed, as we will see later in chapter 24 as we look inside the tomb. So where is your confidence? Have you made the prayer that Jesus made? Do you know for sure that you are safe in God's hand, that when you die you will go home to the Father? Just remember, we do not need to wait until death to have this confidence. We can submit our spirit to God right now, asking the Father to receive us for the sake of the Son, on the basis of his sacrifice for our sin. Like Jesus, we may entrust our lives to the Father for death and everything that comes afterwards. So friends, let us also, in everything we do with confidence, regardless of all the things we go through in life, pray these words always. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we can say that, friends. We're allowed to say that, because Jesus paid the price for it so that we could say that. And the veil was torn in two, which proves that we can come to our Father directly because of our Saviour. So, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the significance of what happened on the cross. Lord, in those few short verses, it's just so powerful. We see salvation fully exposed to us. We see the ultimate sacrifice of our Saviour, which enabled us to have direct access to you, our Holy Father. Lord, we thank you for the gift of eternal life secured in Christ, and we praise you for all eternity. But Lord, teach us by the power of your Spirit to trust you in all things, that we can walk a life of obedience, we can walk a life of joy, and we live in the hope of eternal life secured in Christ. We praise you, honour you, adore you, and we pray, Lord, to accept this prayer and all our prayers through Christ our Saviour. Amen.